I'm really glad you're here. I hope you have a wonderful weekend. How many have a different day tomorrow than you usually have on Monday? So about half of us. All right. Well, I hope everybody has a good day tomorrow, too. I'm going to read one verse from Luke chapter 12. If you want to be looking for Luke chapter 12, last week we started a series, and I mentioned that it's a topical approach to preaching from a topic that goes all the way through Luke instead of one passage. And so that's what we'll do today, and that's why, once again, I'm starting with one verse, Luke 12:32. Wonderful, wonderful verse. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Once there was a king and a queen who had a new baby daughter, and they were very happy. Until a wicked fairy said on her 15th birthday, she will prick her finger on a spindle and die. And then another fairy stepped up and said, she won't die, she will only fall asleep for 100 years. And sure enough, on her 15th birthday, the princess pricked her finger on a spindle and fell asleep for 100 years. Until a prince came along and found her and kissed her and broke the spell. She woke up, fell in love with the prince, and they got married. And what happened next? I knew you would be able to supply that answer. They lived happily ever after. Why does every fairy tale end with the same 5 words? They lived happily ever after. I mean, every 6-year-old knows that can't be. And yet, if it's such a stupid idea, why have fairy tales endured for generations? And how do you explain the wonder of a little child listening to a story? And why do children like to play make-believe? And not only children. Why do adults long for things that we just can't quite ever reach? You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever read a great book, or maybe you were watching a wonderful movie and you got caught up in that story and your emotions are all stirred, and then you come to the end of the book or the movie and boom, it's all over, and you feel sad. You wish you could go back into that world, but you can't. It's not real. Or maybe you've been listening to some favorite music and a song comes along and it just, in your mind, it takes you away to another place. And you wish the song would never end. Where does all that come from? Where do these feelings come from? Who put this sense of restless longing into the hearts of humans? Whoever came up with the idea of something too wonderful to put into words? Something we want but we can't reach. And what does all of this have to do with church and the Bible? That's what you're wondering. Maybe more than you think. And I urge you to stay with me for about the next half hour and see what we find. As I mentioned last week, we started a short series on the kingdom of God. And I tried to answer the first question about the kingdom of God. What is it? What is the kingdom of God? We saw 3 parts of the kingdom. A kingdom has a king. And the kingdom of God has a king, even though he doesn't look maybe very kingly through most of the story. Every kingdom has a realm or territory, and we saw what Luke gave us a little glimpse of the realm of the kingdom of God. And every kingdom has subjects, and we learned from Luke that the subjects of the kingdom of God are those who hear the king and receive the kingdom. And these three dimensions, a king, a realm, subjects, help us understand what the kingdom of God is. They show us something about what the kingdom of God is. But that leaves us with a couple of other questions about the kingdom of God. And one is, when does it come? Next week we'll talk about the timing of the kingdom. And we'll see that it has come. But in a way it hasn't come yet. Because it's the already not yet kingdom. We'll talk about that next week. Today I want to show you about the character of the kingdom of God. What is it like? What is the kingdom of God like? And that's why I started by talking about fairy tales and childhood imagination and human longing. Because all of these are pointing to the kingdom of God. All of those things about living happily ever after and the wonder of a child and the magic of a story or of a song, all of these are pointing to the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. And if that sounds redundant, just stay with me for a minute. It's the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom. So one way to understand what it's like is to ask, well, what does God want? It's His kingdom. It must be something that He wants. What does He want? Well, we have some clues to that in the Bible. All you have to do is look at the very beginning, when God started it all, to get a picture of what God wanted, what His intentions were for the world. Why did He create man in the first place? What did He have in mind with all of that? And we see in the beginning that the world was a garden, and it was a place of perfect peace and joy and beauty and the discovery of love, of very purposeful intentions and occupation for the humans, something meaningful for them to do. Yes, that's right, to work in the garden. Intimate relationship with God and with one another that was unstained by any sorrow or conflict. That's how all it was at the beginning. That's how it started out. But then sin happened. Sin came along and spoiled that picture to a great degree. It marred the picture of God's intentions. And as soon as sin started, God began the process of redeeming, of restoring, of making things right again, of making everything new again. He's been working on that from the very beginning. Here's an example of what that looked like that it has not caught my attention until this week. At the very beginning, when Eve and Adam are supposed to be obeying God, what do? They obey the devil. Instead of obeying the Creator, they obey the enemy. And their allegiance was changed. Now they're lined up with Satan. They've left the bright path of God, and now they've entered the dark path of Satan, and their allegiance has changed, and God intervenes. Here's what He does. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He put enmity into that relationship. He's not content for the humans to be followers of Satan. He made them for Himself, to be followers of Himself. And so He puts enmity into that loyalty. You see, when Adam and Eve began following Satan, now they're loyal to Satan. Now they're lined up with Satan, and God is not going to stand for that. He puts enmity between them because He wants them back. And that gracious act of God right at the beginning is the beginning of the long redemptive history that the Bible records. Now, I just use a big term. Redemptive history. What is that? Redemptive, okay, redeeming, history, a story. So it's the story of what God has been doing ever since to redeem the humans and all of creation back to Himself. And that's the story of the kingdom of God. A term that first appears when Jesus shows up. So at the beginning, God created everything perfectly. Man sinned and got messed up. and the whole creation got messed up. We see that in the scripture. And God intervenes by putting enmity, and then he does all of these things. He's working all of these things to restore humans to himself, and that's what the kingdom of God is about. That's what Jesus had in mind when he says in chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in the other towns as well, for that is why I was sent. That's shortly after he says this, right at the beginning of his ministry, and listen, you can hear him describing things that are kingdom things. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He is doing some things that will make a difference in the world. So, with that backdrop, what does Luke tell us now about the character of the kingdom? What is the kingdom like? And he tells us at least three things, and we'll see these as we go along, but just a preview. The kingdom is comprehensive in its effects, it's uncompromising in its demands, and it's unlikely in its appearance. Let's look at these one at a time. The kingdom is comprehensive in its effects. That is, it transforms every part of life. Comprehensive means the whole thing. It's not just one part of life. It's not just about one day of the week or only the spiritual dimension of life. It's comprehensive. It brings wholeness and completeness to all of humanity and all of creation. That's right. Now, we don't always think about it like that. We've come to think of the gospel as the gospel of salvation. The gospel is about going to heaven when you die. And it is. And it's much more than that. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus didn't preach the gospel of salvation. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Do we need to be saved? Absolutely. Does God have that as part of his intention? Yes, he wants us to be saved. But God's intentions are bigger than simply salvation, simply going to heaven when you die. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he demonstrated the gospel of the kingdom. That is, he showed what it looks like, what it does. He showed its comprehensive effects. For example, in the matter of disease, Jesus had power over disease. Jesus Christ is the clearest picture of the kingdom. In a person, you could think of it as Jesus. That's a way to picture the kingdom. And in this person, as he came, he brought power over disease. That was part of the kingdom. Now we're going to be flipping around in the Gospel of Luke. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. And he sent them out. It's talking about the 12. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Look at verse 11. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Look at chapter 10, verse 9. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. All of this is part of the kingdom of God. Now, we have come to think of disease as normal. But there was no disease in the Garden of Eden. Disease came after sin. All of the effects of sin that run all through the universe are in spite of God's original design. In spite of what he had in mind, it was never his intention. He won't tolerate it forever. Disease and death and suffering, they're all here because of man's sin. Jesus came to deal with sin. Jesus broke the power of sin at the cross. He conquered it at his glorious resurrection. He will vanquish it forever at his return. But even in his appearing, even when he first comes and is on the earth, his very presence is an indicator that something has changed. The kingdom has begun. It has been inaugurated. And one of the signs of that is Jesus' power over sickness. The comprehensive blessings of the kingdom include God's power over sickness and disease. So Jesus preached and he healed, as we saw in some of those verses. The kingdom means power over disease. It also means provision of daily bread. He provided food for those in need. He fed the hungry. This was part of the kingdom. A minute ago, I read in chapter 9, verse 11, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. There's the healing. Now watch what happens. We're going to see the feeding. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." "You've got to do something about this, Jesus." He replied, "You give them something to eat. You want to take over? Okay, you're in charge." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we're to go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Verse 16, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The kingdom means power over disease, and it means the provision of daily bread. Now I know what you're thinking. Some of you, I feel sure, are probably starting to wonder, well, now, preacher, this is starting to sound like the health and wealth gospel. You know, the prosperity gospel. Like, well, if you just have enough faith, you won't get sick. Or if you are sick, if you have enough faith, you'll get healed. And after all, you're a child of the king. You're a king's kid. So you're supposed to be rich and free from pain and worry. And there are people who preach that from the Bible. Supposedly, at least they have the Bible open when they preach that. But I'm here to say to you, that's not what I'm preaching. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that Christians deserve to have some kind of a special freedom from all the problems of the world. In fact, the Bible says that God uses suffering in the life of the believer. He does. Well then, preacher, it seems like you want to have it both ways. You just said that the kingdom means power over sickness, and now you're saying Christians can suffer. So what's up with that? Well, the answer to that will come more clear, I believe, next week when we talk about the timing of the kingdom. But in Luke, you see, it's not complete. In Luke, Jesus is bringing glimpses of the kingdom. And what does that look like? He's healing some people. He's feeding some people. He doesn't feed every hungry person or heal every sick person, but he introduces a new power, a new authority, a new way of living that is beginning, that will become complete someday. And that new way of living is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is comprehensive in the blessings that it brings. Jesus has power over disease. Jesus can feed a huge crowd from a boy's lunch. In fact, he says, don't worry about what you need to eat or drink or wear. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. He says, in fact, the best meal is still to come. People will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Power over disease. the ability to feed people. Here's another part of the comprehensive blessings. Jesus brings authority over Satan. Look in chapter 11, verse 20. He drives out a demon, it says in verse 14. And some of his critics say, oh, he's doing this by the power of the devil. And look in verse 20. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Satan had held people in bondage for generations, and now someone is on the scene who is greater than Satan. Jesus presents the kingdom of God as a new kind of human experience. So powerful, in fact, that the least person in the kingdom of God is better off than the greatest person who came before the kingdom, and that's John the Baptist. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, what does he mean here? It's very simple. John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets because he is the one who announced the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's the message of John the Baptist. And so he's the greatest. But he came before the kingdom, you see. His ministry leads up right to the beginning of the kingdom. So he stood on what you could say pre-kingdom ground. Then Jesus comes and introduces the kingdom. And now any small person, the smallest person who's on kingdom ground, is greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all of those born among women. Because this person is standing on the plane of the kingdom, and that introduces a whole new kind of life that is comprehensive in its effects. The Hebrew Old Testament has a word to describe this comprehensiveness. It's an all of life thing. That's what I've been trying to describe with the healing and the feeding and the authority over Satan. It's a full life picture. And there's a word in the Old Testament that captures this in a way that we can't capture it with any of our English words, and that's the word shalom. Shalom. We don't have any English word like it. It means peace, completeness, safety, soundness in body, health, prosperity, quiet, tranquility, contentment, friendship. One writer says it this way: shalom includes everything given by God in all areas of life. And here's a great word picture of shalom from 1 Kings. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon, these foreign kings, all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores, that's about 187 bushels, of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had shalom on all sides around him. And Judah, and see, here's what it looked like for the people who were the subjects of his kingdom. Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the far north to the far south, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. You know why that's there? That's there to picture the kingdom of another king and the peace and comprehensive blessings that will come to the subjects of another king, one whose life we are seeing in the Gospel of Luke. The kingdom is comprehensive in its blessings. You must not miss out on the kingdom, my friend. And And if anyone is thinking, well, okay, preacher, I've made a note of that. You know, maybe I'll give that a try. Well, then, here's a word for you. Here's the next dimension of the character of the kingdom. All of that was the first point, but the next two will go very quickly. The kingdom is comprehensive in its blessings, but it's also uncompromising in its demands. The kingdom is uncompromising in its demands. God's kingdom does not allow any competing loyalty. You can't grasp the kingdom of God with one hand and hold on to anything with the other. It doesn't allow you to do that. There's no part-time openings in the kingdom of God. There's no temporary positions. The kingdom calls you to let go of everything else. And we see this truth again in Luke chapter 9, this time beginning in verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me," but the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." You can't live with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot outside the kingdom of God. The kingdom is uncompromising in what it demands of its citizens. In another conversation, a young man asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is what Jesus says in reply, Luke 18, verse 19. You know what? Let's skip down to verse 19. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus said. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give away to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." See, there's no halfway with the kingdom. Compellingly uncompromising in its demands. Here's the third thing we learn about the character of the kingdom of God from Luke. It's unlikely in its appearance. It doesn't show up the way you would think. It's not what you're expecting. It's improbable. It looks small and ordinary at first, but it grows from small beginnings. We read in chapter 13. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew, became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Here's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom is here, but it's not what you were expecting, maybe. It doesn't look very significant. It's not a towering redwood tree. It's a seed. It's unlikely in its appearance. But what is a seed? A seed is a promise. It's a promise of a future. Something's coming. And it's actually more than a promise, because it really... the tree is there in the seed, isn't it? Think about it. Everything that the tree will become is already present in the seed. And if we see one person who doesn't look all of that majestic and royal, and we think, well, how can this be the kingdom of God? This rabbi wandering around, he's not looking very royal and kingly. And we think, well, I don't need this seed. This is just a little seed, and toss that aside. What a mistake. The kingdom of God shows up as a seed. It appears in one person, and he doesn't look all that extraordinary. Here's how a preacher of another era put it. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. The kingdom is unlikely in its appearance, but for the faith that God gives you to trust this man, you would never look at this man and say, here is the future. Here's a great future. The Roman historians hardly mention Jesus Christ. People who wrote history of Rome, and they hardly mention Christ. The political powers took no notice of him, and yet his influence transcended all of theirs put together. Even though it was at first invisible. Jesus says the kingdom of God is invisible, yet has a powerful influence in the world. I just read 13, 18, and 19, and then he says this again. He asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. The kingdom of God is like yeast. The kingdom came quietly, invisibly almost. There was no fire from heaven, no mighty earthquakes, no blaze of glory. Jesus represented the coming of the kingdom. God has entered history in the person of Christ to work among people, says scholar George Ladd, to bring them life and the blessings of the kingdom. In the arrival of Jesus the King, God had inaugurated, he had started, he had begun the kingdom. That's why we read this, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Your Bible may say the kingdom of God is within you. The word can be translated that way, but I'm convinced that it's not what Jesus was saying. Not that it's within the heart of an individual, and he's talking to some people here and telling Moses, it's within your hearts. For one thing, he's talking to the Pharisees who consistently rejected him. He never even tells his disciples, the kingdom of God is within you. The word can also be translated as it is here in the NIV, in the midst of you, or even in front of you. See, these guys are looking for what are going to be the signs of the kingdom. Something in the moon and stars? Some kind of blaze of glory? How will we know? And Jesus says, don't look around you. The kingdom of God is right in front of you. Jesus is the sign of the kingdom. In Jesus, the kingdom has arrived. Is it complete? No. No. It's not complete. In fact, this is just the beginning. It's unlikely in its appearance, but don't be fooled by appearances. It's uncompromising in its demands. Folks, the door won't open to the half-hearted sort of, well, I'll check this out kind of an attitude. And it's comprehensive in its blessings. No other life will ever satisfy. The kingdom of God is the song that never ends. It's the story that just goes on forever. It's the fairy tale that is actually true. It's behind all of those human longings. You see, the Father is the one who put those longings in your heart for something that you know it's there, you can't quite reach it, but it must be there. And Jesus says, yes, it is here. It's the kingdom of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom.